The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 13. We have the wonderful privilege of being back in John 13, the Upper Room Discourse, this wonderful passage of Scripture concerning Christ's words to the disciples, his final night of his life here on this earth. John chapter 13, verses 12 to 17 is where we're going to be this morning. And as we begin to look at this passage once again, I want you to think about a statement I'm going to give you, and I want you to consider how you would end this statement. Let me give you an incomplete statement, and I want you to think through the words that you might use to complete this sentence. Here it is. You are never more like Christ than when you are what? What would you say? You are never more like Christ than when you are blank. How would you end it? What word would you use to fill in that blank? What word best completes that statement? You're never more like Christ than when you are wise, kind, patient, truthful, prayerful, single. What would you say? How would you end that phrase? You are never more like Christ than when you are blank. As I thought about that statement, as I thought about that phrase over this past week, one word came to my mind. This is my opinion, the best word to complete that statement with. It's humble. You are never more like Christ than when you are humble. At the heart of Christ's likeness is humility, a humility that drives you to love others, a humility that drives you to serve others, a humility that drives you to put the needs of those around you before your own needs. It is the humble person who is most like Christ. It is the humble person who sacrificially loves others and puts the needs of others before their own. I think those who are most like Christ are those who have an unstoppable ability to love others because they are humble. This is the mark of a Christ-like Christian. And all throughout Scripture is our instructions for us on how we are to serve others and love others and humbly sacrifice for others. Philippians chapter 2, you know it well, says that we are not to do anything from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility we're to regard one another as more important than ourselves. This is the person who does not merely look out for their own personal interests, but for the interests of others. That person is most like Christ. Galatians 5 verse 13 says, through love serve one another. Through love we're to humbly put the needs of others before us and serve them and minister to them. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 9 says, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. 1 Peter 1 verse 22 says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls with a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's a great word, fervently. You are burning with zeal and passion to love others. You're fervent about it. You're earnest about it. You are eager to love others. This, I believe, is the mark of a Christ-like Christian, a humble servant. Unfortunately, if you're honest, as I have to be honest with myself, we are often motivated by self-love, aren't we? We're too often motivated by self-interest and pride and selfishness rather than humility. We want to be served rather than to serve. We want to wear the robe of the ruler, not the apron of the servant. This seems to be what characterizes us more than the other. We want glory and recognition for ourselves. We want to be first. We want to be loved, but not to love in return in many cases. All of us know how ugly pride is. It was just a couple of weeks ago in our biblical counseling class, as the instructor is reading off references to pride or evidences of pride, he's saying, this is how you know if you're a prideful person. And he's giving one evidence after another. And I'm saying, that's me. That's me. That's me. Yep, check that, check that, check that. And it was just convicting to our hearts as we sat there and listened to the evidences of pride and knowing how true that is for each of us, and myself included. I invite you to think back on your week. Think back upon this past week. Have you lovingly served? Have you in humility served those around you? Maybe you've had a fight, an argument, an interaction with someone where you know at that moment you were not being humble and sacrificial. You were being more concerned about self. Maybe it's with a spouse. Maybe it's toward your children, or maybe you've demonstrated a critical spirit towards someone that you know, and then maybe it's in your heart, or maybe it was even spoken where you said something where you just know it was not from a heart of love and humility, it was from a heart of criticalness. Maybe some of you this morning have allowed a root of bitterness to creep up in your heart, such that when you see a certain person, instead of serving them humbly, there is a root of bitterness that strikes. For all of us, self-love and self-will drive us too often. And so we need to frequently be reminded of the example of Christ. We need to be reminded of His humility and His selflessness and His loving sacrifice for others. And as we come to John chapter 13 again, that's what this section is about. That's what these next few verses are about. And if you were with us last week, you know that we began our study of chapter 13 and verse 1, looking at how Christ sacrificed and served and loved the disciples by washing their feet. Amazing, staggering example. One of the most vivid demonstrations in all of Scripture of Christ's love displayed to the disciples the night before His arrest and crucifixion. Let me just set the scene for you once again as we dive back into this passage. It is the night before His arrest. It is Thursday night. It is a mere 15 hours before He goes to the cross. He's gathered together with His disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. They were in Bethany. They traveled to Jerusalem on Thursday, and that evening they gathered together in the upper room of a house there. The shadow of the cross has been growing larger and larger throughout the Gospel of John, such that now it's no longer a shadow, it's there. And it's just a few hours until Christ goes to the cross. And so Christ retreats from public, for away from the masses, away from the crowds where He spent 3 years. He goes away from them and He huddles together with this band of disciples, the 12, in an upper room, and He pours out His love upon these men. This could be termed His farewell address, the upper room discourse, or His farewell address. And He knew that these men needed some comfort. They needed some reassurance. They needed to know that this was not the end, that this was part of God's plan. And so Christ pours out His love and His affection to soothe their troubled souls and to give them hope in the midst of a seemingly hopeless situation. And to demonstrate that tangibly, Christ did one of the most humble expressions of His whole ministry right here. He bowed down. He picked up water and a basin, and He went from disciple to disciple washing their feet. Now, if you were here last week, you remember that we set the backdrop of this amazing story by reminding us what the disciples were doing at this time. And you remember what we said in Luke chapter 22, verse 24. It says, there arose a dispute among them as to which one was to be regarded as the greatest. And so here they are, they're gathered together. It's the night before Christ's death, and they're all together in a room, and they're fighting, they're bickering, and they're arguing about who's the best. Just like kids, my sword is longer than your sword. My gun is bigger than your gun. I mean, how many times don't our kids do the same thing? And here they are doing the exact same thing. We're the best. I'm the best. I'm going to sit on His right. No, I'm going to sit on His right. There's this tension that's filling the air of these selfish, prideful disciples. In fact, James and John even got their mom involved in it. And mom went to Jesus and said, hey, can you have Jimmy sit on your right and Johnny sit on your left? This is the atmosphere surrounding this Last Supper in the upper room. As they walked into this house, there was a pitcher of water There was a basin, and laying over those was a towel. And these disciples, had they been thinking about the attitude of Christ and the humility of Christ, would have, at a minimum, washed the feet of Christ. Maybe not each other, but they should have washed the feet of Christ, being a servant to their master. And yet neither of them did that, nor did they wash each other's feet, because the thought of being a servant at that moment was unthinkable. They're arguing who's the best. They've got eyeballs inward. And in the midst of all of that commotion and that arguing and that bickering, Jesus Christ humbly removes his robe and he bends down and he becomes a servant. What a glorious picture. What a striking contrast to these selfish, self-righteous disciples who are in pride, desiring to be the first in the kingdom. And so you have this, the backdrop, and against that you have Christ in his amazing humble love, where he takes the role of a servant and begins to wash the disciples' feet. This is what John loves to do, is he writes his books, in this book and in Revelation and in 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. John loves contrasts. He is the disciple of black and white. He loves to write in contrast, light versus darkness, sin versus righteousness, love versus hatred. And here's another one. Against the backdrop of Christ's love is the hatred, or the bickering of the disciples for one another as they argue about who is the greatest. It shows how great Christ's love is. There's another contrast we noticed last week, and we'll talk about it next week. So if you want more about Judas, you need to come back next week, because next week we're going to look at Judas the betrayer. One of the most sad stories in all of Scripture we'll look at next week. But he's mentioned just briefly here in chapter 13, verse 2. It says, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. In verse 11, for he knew who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And so here's another contrast. Here's Christ pouring out his love for these disciples. And against the backdrop of Christ's love is the hatred of Judas for Christ, who in just a few hours would sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. And what that does, that contrast shows us the utter hatred of Judas and the absolute love of Christ for those who are his own. And so we see these contrasts taking play here in the book of John in chapter 13. And it shows us the love of Christ for his own. Amazing description, a staggering scene here as Christ bends the knee and becomes the servant. Well, today we pick it up in verse 12. And today we're going to see the implications of this. This was not just a nice thing to do. This was not just a virtuous act of Christ that should be commended as a good example. This has implications. And it had implications for the disciples, and it has implications for you and me this morning. John 13, verses 12 to 17. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And if I, then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So here's the story. Jesus has just washed these disciples' feet in an act of utter humility and love and sacrifice. And now he turns to them and says, now go do the same thing. This is exactly what those disciples needed to hear, to shatter their selfishness and their pride. And friends, listen, listen, look up. This is what you and I need to hear. We have to hear this message, because all of us this morning are these prideful, selfish disciples. All of us this morning have a hint of this, and maybe more than a hint of this in our hearts, where too often we operate on the level of selfishness and pride. And I'll be honest, as I was reading this week, my heart was cut to the core, realizing there is too much pride and selfishness in my own heart. Even on the way to church this morning, have you ever had one of those mornings? And they always happen on Sunday mornings, right? The kids sleep in, breakfast is chaos, the kids are fighting. And I found in my heart this angst of frustration and pride and selfishness. And so even this morning, I had to confess sin of not being the servant that God has called me to be. Each one of you this morning needs to be confronted with this. Many of us are doing well at this, and as a church, we love each other and serve each other, but each one of us can grow and be confronted in this area. And so the question I pose to you this morning is, are you a servant of others? Are you a servant of others? Are you more like Christ, or are you more like these disciples? So some wonderful truths here for us. Let's look at it together. And this morning, it's a very simple outline, just 2 points, just 2 things I want you to see from this text. First is the charge to humbly serve others. And secondly is the blessing to humbly serve others. And as we go through this morning, I pray that God will use this in your life to convict you about maybe who you need to serve. Who in your life is that person whom you need to show the same attitude of love and selfless sacrifice to. So let's look at this. First, number one is the charge to humbly serve. Here's the charge that Christ gives to these disciples and by implication to us as well. The charge to humbly serve others. Look at verse 12. It says, "And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" So I want you just to picture again, picture this scene. Here's the scene. They're in the upper room. Jesus has taken off his garment. He has been dressed as a servant. He's wearing that inner robe of a servant. He has taken off his outer garment. He has tied a towel around his waist. He has girded himself with his towel. He has picked up a pitcher of water and an empty basin, and he slowly works from one disciple to another, washing their feet. Places the catch basin under their feet. He pours water over their feet. He towels their feet off. When he moves, finishes with one disciple, he moves on to the next until he's done with 12, including Judas and Peter. I have to imagine at that moment, things got real quiet. You have to imagine there was kind of a buzz around the room. I'm the best. I'm going to sit there. There had to have been this buzz around the room of these disciples arguing about who is going to be greatest. And suddenly, Jesus quietly begins to move among them and wash their feet. I have to imagine, suddenly the room got deathly quiet. What an amazing demonstration of love. And friends, as we said last week, Christ loves his own. And if you are here this morning and you are doubting Christ's love for you, maybe because of a sin or some discouraging event or trial in your life, if you're there this morning and you doubt Christ's love, friend, you need to go to this text and look at the love and affection of Christ for his own. Verse 1 says, "Having loved his own who are in the world," Christ loves his own. If you are one of Christ, you've been given by the Father to the Son, you are deeply loved. And we need to hear that. We need to be reminded of that. And these disciples know here now, having been ministered to by Christ in this way, that they are deeply, deeply loved. Well, verse 12 says, "When he finished, he put his garments back on, and he took his seat at the table. And Jesus began to speak to them." In verse 12, look what he says. He said to them, "Do you not know what I have done to you?" Now, stop right there. I love this because he doesn't scold them. Now, if this was me, I'm like, "You dirty, rotten disciples. Get with the program. Have you not heard anything I've said for 3 years? I mean, that's me. That's my response. And as I'm reading that, I'm thinking, come on, guys, get with it. Not Christ. He says, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Graciously, tenderly, lovingly. He says, "Do you know what has just happened to you?" You could understand it another way. It could be understood as an imperative. "Understand what I have done to you." Either way, the point is the same. Pay attention, Jesus says, to what has just happened. Pay attention to what I have just done for you. Because you have to understand the implications of this, not just the act. And I think that's what we need to see this morning as well. He wants to understand them to understand the lesson behind the act. This was not just some virtuous act, some nice thing to do, something to go and say, "That was really good. Go do the same." He wants to understand the heart behind it. He wants these disciples to know that behind that is driving an attitude of humility and love. That's the motive. And so Jesus says, "Do you understand? Do you realize what I've just done for you? Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. These disciples used a couple terms to refer to Christ throughout his earthly ministry. They used the term teacher, didaskalos, which refers to one who was a rabbi or one who addressed those disciples of theirs. And so they, as his disciples, refer to him as teacher. He is our teacher, our rabbi. It was one who was in authority over others. Jesus says, you rightly call me teacher because that's what I am. And you rightly call me Lord, Kurios, which is another title for a person who's in authority, a person who is a Lord or a master. It refers to one who has supremacy. And that's Christ, isn't it? He is Lord. Philippians chapter 2 says there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, whether in heaven above or earth below, that he is Lord. What's the name at which every name will bow? It's not Jesus. It's Lord. He is Lord. And so these disciples use these terms to refer to Christ. He is their teacher. He is their Lord. And those are the correct terms. And Jesus even says, you rightly use those terms. He's acknowledging that those are proper terms to be applied to himself because he is their teacher and he is their Lord. What's the point? Verse 14. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, do you notice he switches them around? He says to the disciples, you call me teacher and Lord, if then I, the Lord and the teacher, he switches them around. I think he does that for emphasis. So they're paying attention. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash another's feet. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, yes, I am your teacher. And yes, I am your Lord. And because those things are true, if I've done this for you, how much more shouldn't you do this for others? That's what his point is. That's what he's trying to get across here. And I want you to picture in your mind, this is the exalted Christ, the sovereign Son of God, the creator of all things. He is their Lord, their teacher, their master, and he has become a servant. It's a wonderful picture. It's really a glorious picture of Christ. Here he is, the sovereign King of the universe, the glorious ruler, the righteous King, the promised Messiah. He is the holy God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, God in human flesh. He is the one through whom all creation will eventually bow the knee. And here he is himself bowing the knee to be a servant. It's a glorious picture of our exalted Christ, the Lord and the teacher, himself becoming the servant. And Jesus says to the disciples, he says, listen, if I am that and I am, if I am your Lord and I am, if I am your teacher and I am, and if I become your servant, how much more shouldn't you do the same to others? In verse 14, the pronouns I and you are actually emphasized. It might have sounded like this. I am the Lord and the teacher. And if I, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you should too. You see the emphasis? If the Lord of glory is willing to become a servant and wash the dirty feet of the disciples, surely they should be willing to do the same. This is exactly what these men needed to know. This is exactly what they needed to learn. As they're bickering and arguing and disputing about who's greatest among them, they needed to be confronted with the fact that those who are truly great serve others. Friends, mark that down. Those who are truly great serve others. This is a profound, glorious, wonderful lesson. And Jesus is not only teaching them here, he is modeling them for them what selfless service, what selfless humility, what sacrificial love really looks like. And in doing this, he is giving them an example of true greatness. And friends, we need to hear this. We need to hear that true greatness is found in lowly service. You get it? True greatness, True leadership, true greatness is found in lowly, humble, loving service. In response to these disciples who were bickering, back in Mark chapter 10, he said this to them. He says, "Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He says, if you want to be first, you have to be the slave. If you want to be truly great, you need to be a servant. Friends, this is something we need to seriously consider. Because in the day and age in which we live, true greatness is often confused for the person who is the strong natural leader, the person who is out in front, the person who is garnering praise from others and recognized and exalted and honored and served by the masses. We confuse true greatness for that. Because that's true, we oftentimes think that being a servant is a sign of weakness. Right? We think that if you serve, if you're humble, if you have a heart for those without Christ and those with Christ, if you have a heart for others and you're serving others, we oftentimes in the society in which we live confuse that as a sign of weakness. But friends, let me say, it is out of Christ's mouth the demonstration of true greatness. In fact, if you want to be a leader, listen, leading is serving. And the desire to serve must be deeply rooted in any true leader. Gentlemen, you want to lead your families? You want to be the kind of husbands God has called you to be? You want to be a leader in your family? Don't set yourself up as the ruler, the decision maker, the one who's going to buck stops here. You be a servant. I got to be a servant to my wife and my kids. True greatness is seen in lowly service. You are most like Christ when you are humble. Look at verse 15. "For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you." Christ says here, "I have given you an example, a hupodegma, an example, a pattern, something that I want you to follow." The idea here is an example that needs to be imitated or should be imitated. And so Christ is saying, "I've just given you that. I have just done something for you that I want you to imitate in me. Follow my example." Now I want to take a little historical break here because there's some interesting discussion at this point. Many have taken this literally to the point of saying that Christ here is instituting a third ordinance. You know, we have two ordinances in the church. We have baptism and we have the Lord's Supper or communion. Some would look at this and say, well, this must be a third ordinance. This must be the foot washing ordinance. It's true. There are many denominations who practice this third ordinance where they would take this literally. And as a part of their services, maybe once a month or a few times a year, they would have, like we have communion or baptism, they would have a foot washing service. Now, I honestly think that is a wonderful idea. I mean, how wouldn't you like to come to church and just kind of kick your shoes off and get your feet washed? I mean, who wouldn't love? Some of you are going, no way. No way. You don't want to see my feet. I understand that. So there's technically nothing wrong with making this an ordinance. There's nothing wrong with saying you should do this in your services or making this a practice that you normally follow. There's nothing really wrong with that. But I don't think that's really what Jesus is saying. I don't think his point here is to say you need to have a foot washing service once a month in your church. That's not the point. And I think if we confuse that and make that the main point, we actually miss the heart of Christ here. We actually miss what he is trying to communicate. We miss the heart behind it, because what he's saying here is he says, "I want you to imitate the principle behind the practice." That's what he's getting at. And actually in the Greek, he makes it very, very clear. He says, "I gave you an example that you also should do as, just as, or like as I have done to you. If he meant to say this must be an ordinance that you instill in your churches, he could have said it a different way. He could have said, I gave you an example for you to do just as. He could have used a different word to make it very clear that this was exactly the same practice that should be instituted into the churches. He doesn't use that. He uses a different word. Just as, similarly, or like as, or similarly to. So he's drawing a comparison here. He says, with the same attitude that I have washed your feet, you now go and you serve others humbly. This is not a prescription for how to have a foot washing service, right? Jesus is not saying here, okay, you start with the big toe and you work your way around each toe. And one, he's not giving this as a prescription for how you have a foot washing service. This is an emphasis here on the humility and love that we are to show towards one another. So Jesus here is urging the disciples, follow my attitude, follow my practice, imitate me. Look what he says in verse 16. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. He uses an illustration here that is known to everybody. A slave is not greater than his master. When someone is sent by someone else, they're not greater than the person who sent them. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, he said the same thing. He said, a pupil is not above his teacher. A pupil is not above his teacher. A slave is not above his master. And so Jesus is challenging them here, and he says, listen, if I, the Lord, the teacher, the sovereign God of the universe, if I would be willing to perform this menial service for you, if it was not below his dignity to do this, it shouldn't be below any of our dignity to do this. So Jesus here is demonstrating a heart of love, of sacrificial service. Look down to chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. We're going to see this in a couple of weeks. John 13, 34 and 35. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even I, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see what he says? Even as I have loved you, now you go and love others. What he's saying here is there are theological principles that should drive your love for others. And I want you to get this. And I want to take an extended moment here to kind of think about this, because I think in our culture today we think of love as just kind of this ooey gooey, rich and chewy feeling. You know, I have good feelings towards you right now. I have this romantic feeling towards you. There's these affections, and there's certainly some truth to that, that love is emotional, but love is not just emotional. Listen, love is also practical, and love is theological. And I want to show this to you because he's just indicated it here in chapter 13. We're going to see it more in a couple of weeks. But there is a theology that drives or should drive our love. He says it here in verse 34 and 35. As I have loved you, so you now go love others. Now hold your finger here in John 13 and go over to 1 John chapter 4. These are verses you know very well. Actually, let's start in 1 John chapter 3. I want to kind of explore with you the theology of love. And the love that should be a part of our lives towards others is wrapped up in a theology. And I want you to see this. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was the evil one. You remember Cain, Abel, first two siblings born in the whole world. Cain was characterized by hatred and love for his brother Abel, killed him. And so Jesus, or John, says here, you should love one another, not like Cain, who is compelled by hatred. Not like him. You should love one another. Down to verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Did you get that? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Friends, that's the theology behind your love that you're to have for others. And we, here it is, ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. You understand? Christ has loved you. Now go and love others with that same kind of love. Chapter 4. Beloved, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. You sang this as a kid. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, this is so good. This was the verse of the week at our house. Every morning on our way to school, we memorize a verse as a family, as the boys and I, on our way to we have a 5-minute commute. It's a very short time, so we memorize one verse each week. This was our verse of the week. And so we spent some time talking about what this means. Look at what this says. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Friends, listen, before Christ you were dead. Before Christ I was dead. There was no hope. We were dead in our sins. But God, in his infinite love and his infinite mercy, has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live. Not that we're dead. How did he do that? In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is a wonderful word. I want you to love this word, propitiation, which means to satisfy God's wrath. To satisfy God's wrath. And so God, before Christ, was angry with us. Not with us, but with our sin. He was angry because we were characterized by sin. We were those who were known by our disobedience, by our rebellion, as those who had offended God and broken his law. We were under God's wrath, and God was just and being angry at our sin. He was right to be wrathful towards our sin because he's a holy God, a righteous God who cannot tolerate sin. So it's right for him to be angry about our sin. But here's the good news. God sent Christ to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath. God poured out his wrath on his Son so that we can stand before God now in Christ, exempt from wrath. That's good news. We're free from it. It's no longer, it is over us. We don't have to fear his judgment. And when we were saved, listen, we were flooded with the floodgates of God's love in Christ. And you are the recipients of God's abundant love. And God has been so kind and so gracious and so loving towards us that he didn't put us to death. But now that we can live, because God has propitiated his wrath by his own Son, that's love. Now look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, and he did, we ought to love one another. Do you see it? Do you see the theology that drives love? It's not just an emotion. It's not just a sensation that comes over you. It's not bells and whistles. It is a love that is driven by a proper understanding of God's love towards us. And the fact that Christ has shown us that kind of love should be the motivation for the love that we have for others. In fact, I'll say it this way. If you don't love like that, you don't know Christ. That's what Jesus said. Look at verse 8. That's what John says, verse 8. The one who does not love God does not know God, The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is a litmus test for salvation. If you have someone who's proclaiming Christ and yet they're not characterized by sacrificial love, they don't know Christ. One writer says this: no one who has truly been to the cross, no one who has really stood there and seen God's love displayed, in which God would take his holy, beloved Son and slaughter him, as it were, under the fury of his wrath, under the weight and the guilt of all the sins of all who ever believed. No one has ever stood there and comprehended that kind of sacrifice and truly possessed the life of God and then gone back to a life of selfishness. If you have, you don't know God. Now, this is staggering. Do you see the theology that drives our love? Go back to John chapter 13. Why do we love? Why do we humbly serve others? It's because Christ has humbly and sacrificially served us. So I ask you this morning, how's your love? You say, you don't know what I live with. You don't know my husband. You don't know my wife. You don't know my kids. You don't know my work situation. Wait. God loved us in that while we were yet sinners. How's your love? This is one of those passages that is a 2x4 between the eyes, isn't it? Are you a humble servant? Who are you more like? Are you more like Christ? Are you more like the disciples? Who are you more like? I challenge you today, go home, ask your wife. Ask your kids. Ask your coworkers this week. Ask your friends. Ask them, would I be known as a loving, sacrificial person? Well, very quickly, number two. Not only the charge to humbly serve others. Number two, I want you to see this and we'll close. Number two is the blessing to humbly serve others. Look with me in John chapter 13, verse 17. Christ has been saying, follow my example, do what I've done, imitate my love for you, show that same love to others. Verse 17, look what he says. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. You're Makarios, you're blessed, you're happy, you're blissful, you're joyful. This is happiness. This is a true, settled joy. And Jesus says, if you know these things and you do these things, you're blessed, you're happy, you're joyful, you're a happy person. Friends, you gotta see this. Because Jesus is promising something right here that the world is desperate for. This right here is what the world is after. And everything the world does is the pursuit of this blessedness that Jesus is here talking about it. I was reading a couple of things this week. What is true happiness? This is from a website I was looking at. What is true happiness? It is a spontaneous feeling of inner peace, joy, and contentment, which is the result of introspection when we turn within and contact our inner nature. How does that square with this? Jesus, if you know these things and you contact your inner nature, you are going to find true happiness. Does that fit? Here's another one. You're looking for happiness. How happy are you in your life right now? Perhaps you're tired of shelling out for every self-help product on the market, only to find them all lacking what it really means to be happy. Wait, don't give up. There's a secret master system out there for unlocking true happiness in your life. And for only $97, you can have it. Guaranteed happiness. Friends, this is what the world is after. They want this desperately. And Jesus says, if you know these things and you love and serve others, you're blessed. You're happy. Notice he doesn't say, if you know these things, you are blessed. He says, if you know these things and you do these things, you are blessed. Friends, this is missing in the world. This kind of heart and humility is missing in the world. And if we're honest, much of it's missing in Christianity today as well. Today it's all about me, 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 me. Fix me, make me happy, make me satisfied, feed my soul. It's not about Christ and it's not about others. But Christ has turned that paradigm on its head. And he says, if you truly want to know joy and you truly want to know blessing, then you serve. So as we close, let me just give you some implications. Are you serving those seated next to you? Are you using your gifts in this body to minister to this church? Are you a person who is involved in the life of this church? Are you involved in relationships and lives so that you can demonstrate this kind of love to people? Husbands, are you the kind of husband who comes home, sits in your easy chair, eats your dinner, watches the news and kicks it up until it's time for bed? Or do you come home and do you serve your wife? Do you serve your kids? Dads, are you serving your kids? You taking them out every once in a while? You getting in their life? You doing what they're interested in? You getting in the lives of your kids to serve them and to love them? Wives, are you serving your husband? You say, well, he doesn't know the Lord. Doesn't matter. Are you serving him? You say, you don't have any idea what I live with. Doesn't matter. Do you serve him? Moms, I just got to say, you have the hardest job in the world. Amen. Yeah, amen. You have the hardest job in the world. I do it for like 45 minutes and I'm shot. I resign. My life is over. You have the hardest job in the world. Are you serving them though? Do you love those little people? Some of you this morning, there are people in your life that when you see at the store, you just turn away. I don't want to deal with that person. I don't want to talk to them. Listen, Matthew chapter 5 says, before you come to church, before you go to worship the Lord, you go, you leave your gifts at the altar, and you go make it right. You serve and you love. Friends, this passage has vital implications for us. So go home today and serve your spouse. Go to work this week and serve your boss. Go home today and hug your kids and love on them and serve them. Let's be the people who pick up the basin and the towel and follow Christ's example.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.